How many of you remember the game show Truth or Consequences? I know I'm going to ask folks to show their age a little bit here. It originally started as a radio program back in the 1940s on NBC Radio. It was hosted by creator Ralph Edwards, and it became a television show 10 years later. Now, in March of 1950, this is before it became a TV show, Edwards announced that he would air the program on its 10th anniversary from the town, the first town that renamed itself after the show. And within weeks, Hot Springs, New Mexico changed their name to Truth or Consequences, New Mexico. And if you look it up on the map, it's still the name of the town. And he was true to his word. He went and aired the show there in New Mexico on April 1st of 1950. And he was so impressed that that town would do that, he went back every year. They had an annual spring celebration in May. And he went back every year the rest of his life to celebrate with that city that would change their name to the name of a game show. Now, for those of you who may not remember that show or not be familiar with it, it was a quiz show, and it wasn't really a very serious one. They would ask these off-the-wall questions that nobody could possibly answer, and when they got them wrong, then they'd have to do some silly stunt that was the consequence. It got to the point where people would just come up with an outlandish answer just to get it wrong so they would do whatever skit they wanted them to do. One familiar name later took over the show. Bob Barker was the host of that for almost 20 years. And he would end each episode with the phrase, "Hoping all your consequences are happy ones." Now, I bring it up tonight because my message is a variation on that title. Instead of truth or consequences, I would like to ask truth or circumstances. Rather than a fun game to play, this is a serious question about how we approach life. Now, if you have your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 24. I imagine that this story we're going to look at tonight is not a new one. This has been the subject of many sermons. It's also the subject of a very well-known painting. We used to have it hanging in here in our church, The Road to Emmaus. And you see three individuals walking along a tree-lined path. And that comes from this passage we're going to look at tonight. Luke chapter 24, we're going to begin in verse 13. Bible scholar Leon Morris calls this a charming story that is one of the best loved of all the resurrection narratives. And it happened on the afternoon and evening of Easter Sunday. Now, that's something that often gets lost. We don't often associate it with Easter Sunday, but this is the same day. So keep that in mind. This is the day Jesus rose from the dead. And in verse 13, Luke introduces us to two followers of Jesus. They're often called disciples, but I don't want you to think that they were any of the 12 disciples. These were some of the other followers of Jesus. In fact, verse 18 names one of them. His name was Clopas. Some have conjectured that the second disciple traveling with him may have been his wife Mary. Could have been. But whoever the other one was, verse 14 says, they were talking with each other about everything that had happened. Emmaus was a little town about 7 miles away from Jerusalem, and they were on the road that would take them from Jerusalem to Emmaus. And while they walked, they were talking about everything that had happened. Verse 17 tells us their mindset at the time. It says that they were downcast. Here you see a dejected pair, as clearly disillusioned, and they just resolved to leave their foolish dreams in Jerusalem forever. You just get the idea, they were done. We devoted a lot of time and effort into following this Jesus. And it all came crashing down. We've got a couple of discouraged saints here. Now, the way that Luke describes their conversation, he uses a word in the Greek that speaks of bantering ideas back and forth with great emotion in a search for answers. Sometimes we call that brainstorming, don't we? There's a challenge in front of us, and we want to come up with all the possible options there are, all the possible explanations, and that seems to be what they were doing. Now, as they're walking along and involved in this conversation, a third person comes and joins them, and they didn't recognize who that was. Now, I know you know who it was, but just play along, okay? This is just somebody that walks along. They come up, and the newcomer says, what are you discussing as you walk along? And Luke says that they stood still, their faces downcast. I want you to just picture this in your mind. Here's a trio, and they're walking along, and the newcomer asks a question, what are you guys talking about? And the other two just stop in their tracks. They stood still. They were walking, now they stopped. And I'm sure that their mouths probably dropped open a little bit. And one of them, named Clopas, said, are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened in these days? Which being interpreted is, where have you been? Under a rock? Did you just get off a spaceship from somewhere? I mean, everybody knows what's going on and everybody's talking about it. What do you mean, what are we talking? Everybody's talking about this. But the stranger goes along, what things are you talking about? Oh, about Jesus of Nazareth, they replied. He was a prophet. He was powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped he was the one that was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it's the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning and didn't find his body. They came and they told us they'd seen some vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and they found it just as the women said, but they didn't see him. We get the impression that this pair was discouraged and disappointed, mostly because God didn't do what they had hoped he would. They had their ideas. They had it all figured out. Here is this Jesus. He seems to match what the scriptures predicted about a Messiah. And now we're going to have the glory days all over again. It's just going to be like when David and Solomon were on the throne. We're going to be king of the hill. We're going to get these Romans out of here. We're going to establish ourselves and everything is going to be hunky-dory. It's in the Greek. Boy, everybody is asleep tonight. Come on. Okay. Right over everybody's head. Now, they could have discussed this subject for days and days and never arrived at a satisfactory answer because they were only looking at it through their limited perspective. Their problem was they didn't believe. They said, but wait a minute, they're disciples. They were believers in Jesus, right? Yeah, but they didn't really believe. They knew what Jesus had said. They knew what had happened. They even heard what the women and the disciples who went to the tomb said, but it didn't sink in. They were still in a fog. They were still in a cloud of unbelief. And that lack of belief affected everything. Because if they had believed that Jesus was alive, they would have behaved differently. That's something we cannot get away from. Our beliefs dictate our behavior. And that's why the Bible says you can say you believe all you want, but your actions are going to prove what you really believe. And everything about this pair shows they really didn't believe that Jesus had raised from the dead. They'd heard about it. They had the information at their disposal, but they didn't believe. Now, these two weren't the only discouraged saints that day. In John chapter 20, he records that several of the 12, now, they weren't all there. We know Judas by this time had already taken his own life, so he's out of the picture entirely. We're going to learn next week that Thomas wasn't there either for some reason. But the other members of the 12 were gathered in the upper room, very likely the same upper room where they held the Last Supper. And they were locked in. They had locked the doors. Why? They were afraid of the Jews. They were afraid that the Jewish leaders who condemned and crucified Jesus were going to come after them next. So they're in their little room, you know, quaking in their sandals and just waiting for the door to be busted in, and here comes the temple guard to drag them off to be next on the cross. Their mindset was doubtless the same as those two on the road to Emmaus. You know, we were hoping this was the one. We were hoping he was going to redeem Israel. Then he was crucified. Their hope had become a thing of the past. Jesus was dead, and with him, their hopes died as well. We read in Mark 16, verse 14, later, Jesus appeared to the 11 as they were eating. I believe he's talking about the same evening. He rebuked them for their lack of faith and their stubborn refusal to believe those who had seen him after he had risen. Do you catch that? The stubborn refusal to believe. It's not that they didn't know. It's not that there wasn't enough evidence. We talked a lot about the evidence of the resurrection this morning in our message. And it was all right there. Peter and John had seen it. And they stubbornly refused to believe. See, that's the thing about faith. It's choice. And they were confronted with a choice. They could believe the truth, or they could believe the circumstances they were in. They could decide to accept what God said in his word, or they could accept what their eyes saw in the world. And it's the same choice we have to make on a daily basis. We'll get back to that in a little bit. And what the four Gospels represent here is that the disciples were totally unprepared for Jesus' death. Everything about the way they acted shows that to them it was an unexpected event, and it left them in a state of emotional shock. And we think to ourselves, how can this be? These guys had spent 3+ years with Jesus. How many times in the Gospels did he say, now fellas, let me tell you, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, the chief priests are going to arrest me, I'm going to be condemned, I'm going to be crucified, but on the third day I'm going to rise again. Over and over and over. It's like a broken record. Jesus keeps telling them, and it went right over their heads. They didn't get it. And we look at this and we think, silly disciples, what's wrong with you? And yet, how many times do we find ourselves faced with a similar, maybe not quite as drastic, but a similar situation? We know what the Bible says. We know what we see in the world. And the two just don't quite match up. And we have to decide, what are we going to believe? See, their scriptures didn't seem to fit their circumstances. And that's why on this greatest day of human history, you see a bunch of discouraged saints. Now, they were encountered by a distinguished stranger. Now, as we're reading back in Luke 24, the story about the road to Emmaus, Luke lets us in on the secret, right? He says Jesus came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. So this really was Jesus. You know, we are clued in to the story, but these guys weren't. So the other two that were walking along, they had no idea who this was that came up to them. He was just an ordinary man. He was a stranger, came out of the shadows, just walking along with them on the path. It's only when God opened their eyes later that they saw who he was. In verse 28, we read about that. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he were going to go further. But they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began giving it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. Can you imagine that? Here's this guy, you don't know who he is, sits down, he begins breaking bread and giving it out. All of a sudden, the realization, maybe they saw the nail prints for the first time, or maybe it was that act of breaking bread because they had done it so many times. By the way, I don't think this is talking about communion here. Some scholars want to say that, you know, Jesus was doing the old, you know, the bread and the cup and all that. I don't think so. I think it's just regular old meal. We're going to sit down, and they always broke bread because that's how they ate. See, their bread back then was their silverware. They didn't have forks and spoons. They'd take bread and dip into it, and it's not a bad idea. But that's how they did it. So you break the bread and pass it out first so they could eat. Something clicked. This is Jesus. And as soon as that recognition set in, he was gone. He disappeared. Now, the Greek phrase, their eyes were opened and they recognized him, it literally means their eyes were completely opened and they came to fully comprehend him. This isn't just a casual recognition of, oh yeah, that kind of looks like Jesus. They came to recognize Jesus in all his significance. This is the risen Lord. And since he is alive, that means all that he said about himself was true, and he really is the Messiah, and hope is not lost. It completely changed everything. It all made sense, and then Jesus disappeared. So they hightailed it back to Jerusalem, and they found the disciples in the upper room, and they're just excitedly exchanging stories of seeing the risen Christ. They said, oh, yeah, some of our people, even Simon Peter saw him. And then right in the midst, there's Jesus. Again, he just materialized. And he stands in their midst and he says, peace. So that Hebrew word, shalom, peace be with you. Now, they needed that because of their reaction when he showed up. It says they were startled and frightened. They thought he was a ghost. Why? Because the doors were locked, and all of a sudden, he just appeared. This doesn't normally happen. So they're thinking, whoa, this isn't real. Maybe they thought they were hallucinating. Maybe they thought it was just their eyes playing tricks on them. So Jesus said, why are you troubled? Why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch and see. A ghost doesn't have flesh and bones, as you see I do. And he showed him his hands and his feet. They still didn't believe. So he said, give me some food. Ghosts can't eat. I mean, it'd just fall right to the floor, you know. But he ate. He proved it to them. Now, I think that we see another report of this appearance in John 20. We were talking about that a little bit earlier. That evening, the first day of the week, so it's still Easter Sunday night, while the disciples were together with the doors locked, Jesus came and said, peace be with you. And after this, he showed him his hands and his side. Everything lines up between Luke and John. This is the same event. And in both instances, we see the disappointed Savior. Let's go back to that walk to Emmaus. I jumped over a passage or part of that passage on purpose because I wanted to come to it now. Remember, as the conversation started, Jesus said, well, what are you guys talking about? And Clopas said, what are you, clueless? It's about this Jesus character that we all thought was going to be something great, and then he went off and died. After hearing Clopas whine and complain for a while, stranger gives him a verbal slap in the head. I just picture that in my mind, you know, head slap. How foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? Just picture for a moment the expression on Clopas' face, right? He's going from, I know what's going on here and this guy's clueless, to, what did you just say? What'd you call me? How foolish. The idea here is dull, thick. Not the sharpest pencil in the box. You know, you get the idea here, right? And then we read, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he, being Jesus, explained to them what was said in all the scriptures about himself. Warren Wiersbe writes, that is some Bible conference. I wish I could have been there. Me too. I wish Luke would have written a little bit more down of what Jesus said. That would have been amazing. To hear Jesus go through, you know, Genesis to Malachi and explain how the whole Old Testament's talking about me and how it was all fulfilled. Max Lucado adds, Christ conducted a Bible class. He led the Emmaus-bound duo through an Old Testament survey course from the writings of Moses to the messages of Isaiah, Amos, and the others. He turned the Emmaus Trail into a biblical timeline, pausing maybe to describe the Red Sea rumbling, Jericho tumbling, King David stumbling. Of special import to Jesus was what the scripture said about himself. His face watermarks more Old Testament stories than you might imagine. Jesus is Noah, saving humanity from disaster. Jesus is Abraham, the father of a new nation. Jesus is Isaac, placed on the altar by his father. Jesus is Joseph, sold for a bag of silver. Jesus is Moses, calling slaves to freedom. Jesus is Joshua, pointing out the promised land. Jesus took them through the writings of Moses and all the prophets. Can you imagine Christ quoting Old Testament scripture? Did Isaiah 53 sound like this? I was wounded and crushed for your sins. I was beaten that you might have peace. Or Isaiah 28, I am placing a foundation stone in Jerusalem. It is a firm, tested, and precious cornerstone that is safe to build on. Did he pause and give the Emmaus students a wink saying, I'm the stone that Isaiah described? We don't know his words, but we know their impact. The two disciples felt our hearts burning within us while he talked. But I wonder what Jesus was feeling at that time. I think his heart was burning too with disappointment. Can you hear the same frustration in his voice in verses 44 and 45? He said to them, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that was written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. And then he opened their minds so he could understand the scriptures. Now, before we start criticizing Clopas and then the other disciples, let's acknowledge a principle. In our own lives, when our expectations crumble and our dreams fade, it's easy to slide into a funk. Circumstances can become our taskmaster. People, especially those who took part in causing our pain, tend to stand taller than God. We're like those spies that went into Jericho and said, there's giants in the land. We can't beat them. It's because they took their eyes off of God. Our vision becomes earthbound, very horizontal. Our prayers just seem to bounce off the ceiling, and God seems far removed from our pain. Howard Hendricks writes, whenever I go, I can expect to run into a Christian with a severe case of the blahs. His face looks like the cover photo of the Book of Lamentations. I'll say, how are you, man? Oh, pretty good, he says, under the circumstances. And what in the world are you doing under there? That's a great question. We typically view circumstances, especially those involving disappointment or loss, as difficult. Why? Because reality does not fulfill our expectations. Moreover, there's the impression that God has abandoned us in our suffering, and it only intensifies our pain of loss and frustration. Yeah, those two followers that were walking to Emmaus undoubtedly felt God forsaken as they mourned not only the death of Jesus, but the death of their dreams. And ironically, the very perspective that caused their pain kept them from seeing Jesus when he was standing right there with them. As long as we hold on to our own desires, as long as we remain fixated on having our own way, we will be unable to see God, even though he's standing right before us. And it brings me back to the title of my message, Truth or Circumstances. That's a choice each of us will make in those difficult times when our dreams are dashed, when our hearts are broken, when our plans are frustrated, what are we going to lean on? Are we going to lean on the truth of God's word or the circumstances of our world? If we choose the latter, we lose our hope. You know, as Christians, we should never live under our circumstances, no matter how difficult they get. Now, I know some say, well, you should live above your circumstances, not under them. I don't know how realistic that is. I mean, your circumstances are part of your life. I'm not saying you should live in denial. I'm not saying you should say, oh, I don't hurt. This isn't painful. This isn't difficult. The key is not somehow rising above our circumstances, because frankly, we can't. I think maybe living through them and triumphing over them is what we ought to aim for. But notice, there is an alternative to living under the circumstances. It's living through them, cutting through them, and getting through to the other side. So, well, how do I do that? Very simply, hold on to the truth. Hold on to the truth. God's word never changes. It'll never let us down. And I love my favorite verse, probably in all the Bible, certainly one of them, Hebrews 6:19. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul. You know what you use an anchor for? To keep your place. When you're in a boat out on the water and the storms start coming, drop an anchor, you're going to stay put. And we have that hope in Christ as our anchor. We sing the hymn, "My anchor holds." No matter how strong the storms of life get, our anchor holds. Chuck Swindoll counsels, "Let me encourage you to release your expectations. Hand them over to God and open your hands to receive whatever He chooses to place in them." Here's a simple prayer that I recently discovered and found to be of great help in recent days. Lord, I am willing to receive what you give, to lack what you withhold, to relinquish what you take, to suffer what you inflict, and to be what you require. Now, that's not fatalistic. That's not saying, oh, well, life is terrible, I'll just endure it. No, this is rising above. This is getting through. This is holding on to the truth instead of being consumed by our circumstances. Because we have the truth in God's word, complete in the Bible. We always have the circumstances of life, and oftentimes they're disappointing at best. The question each one of us must answer every day of our lives, which one are we going to believe? Are we going to live by truth or by circumstances? Let's close this evening with a word of prayer. Father, we've been challenged tonight by this ancient and somewhat familiar story, and yet we fall into the same trap ourselves. When things don't go our way, we're tempted to fall into disappointment and discouragement. We tend to lose our focus. We're tempted to lose our faith. Help us to see that the truth stands regardless of the circumstances, and that we can hold on to your truth. We can rely on your truth, and we can overcome through your truth. I pray in the days ahead, whatever our circumstances might be, that we might be strong in the truth and not weakened by what's going on around us. Go with us now, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.